With me in your Bibles, please, to Solomon's Proverbs, chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Proverbs 11, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. And now we will read from the Reverend Charles Bridges and his able commentary on the book of Proverbs as he pursues on in chapter 11. With the lowly is wisdom. What a splendor of wisdom shown in the lowly child, sitting at the doctor's feet, astonishing them at his understanding and his answers. And will not this spirit be to us the path of wisdom? For does not the divine teacher reveal to the babes what is hidden from the wise and prudent? There is no greater proof of proud folly than believing only what we fully comprehend, thus grounding our faith on knowledge, not on testimony, as if the word of God could not be implicitly received, except as corroborated by other witnesses. Happy is that lowliness of spirit that comes to God's revelation, as it were, without any will or mind of our own, humbly receiving what he is pleased to give, but willing, yea, thankful, to be ignorant when he forbids us to intrude. Well, I think Mr. Bridges there has hit on the very importance of humility as it's presented in our passage here. This is, I believe, our third week in this passage. We're looking at various applications and commandments of the eighth commandment. We have drawn the first four verses into a context because of the statement of false balances in one and riches profit not in the day of wrath in four. There's a monetary instruction that is being given in both of those cases. And then what falls in between in verses 2 and 3 are corollary to that. We're at one of those corollaries now when we talk about pride and humility. We related, in the first sermon we talked about false balances. We talked about all kinds of things related to that and how that is always going to be a form of theft and covetousness. That those who manufacture false balances, those who carry them, those who use them, including governments, beloved, that they seek to steal. They seek to transfer wealth to their own pockets without proper labor, without proper service, without those kinds of things that we normally would think of that justify the transfer of wealth. Beyond that, we looked at private individuals and how we might also be guilty of that sin of theft through false balances and so on. Remember, it is not, saith the buyer, and then afterwards he boasteth, right? So there was an eighth commandment problem that ended up also in a ninth commandment problem, all founded on a tenth commandment problem, if you will. And we saw the connection of very many commandments in any one particular action with regard to sin. Okay, and then we looked at pride and how pride is connected to this, right? That God abominates a false balance because he will weigh all in a just balance at the day of the great assize. That God is a just judge, and when people develop false balances and when money is changed into currency and fiat and all of that, and when we will lie and cheat to get over on a deal because it's for our quote best interests, Beloved, it's really not, but we think it is. And then as we keep going down that road, what we end up doing is we end up impugning God's justice altogether, such that everything becomes arbitrary and there is no more standard. And when we do that, we have completed the abominable practice of the false weight. Right? So that's what we talked about the first week. The second week, we looked at pride and how pride is related to that. We put our judgments, right, against God's judgments or over and instead of God's judgments. What the Lord will say in the book of Ezekiel toward the end of that book is, they have put their thresholds by my thresholds and their posts by my posts. In other words, they've not been content with the way I have called upon them to worship and to labor and to serve. And instead, they have developed their own ways of doing all of those things. This is prideful. And then in Psalm 10, we saw that one of the great sins of the proud is to oppress and to oppress the poor through the same kinds of false weights, balances, and judgments, and so on. And so the Lord will show himself over and again, especially toward those who are in any kind of position to oppress. The Lord will say to them, don't do it. If you oppress, remember that I will become your oppressor. If you will not humble yourself before me and treat your brethren with dignity and honor and respect as those created in my image, those who you owe the same love that you would give to yourself, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you won't do that, then I will show up as your oppressor. You have abominated my standards and my judgments. I will indeed rub your face in it. So that's the pride that we saw and how it relates to verse 1. Well, we talked about pride. Then Solomon goes on in the second half of verse 2 to speak of lowliness or humility and wisdom. So he will mention pride and its antagonist, its opposite, lowliness or humility. And notice he'll say, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. We also took note, didn't we, that what does the proud man want? He wants recognition. He wants honor. What will he get? He will get shame. Exactly the opposite of what he sought. So to seek things by illicit means will always mean in God's economy that we are to receive the opposite instead. We will get exactly what we didn't want. Right? What did the Pharisees desire? They desired favor with God, and so they made long their phylacteries, and they prayed on the streets. And what did they get? Did they get honor with God? No. All they got was the honor that came from men. Right? They have their reward. It's there. All right, so I'd like to spend just a little bit of time today talking about humility. We said some grand and sweeping things last week pertaining to pride. This is a black sin, but it is a sin that we all partake of. We are all there, beloved. Anytime we take a breath without acknowledging God in that, anytime we develop a mindset of, I think people should treat me like X, I think God should treat me like X, what is that but pride? It is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It is thinking with a deserving mentality. And may I say that there are many, including civil authorities, that have made that a business today. And so we are encouraged in modern society to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And if you don't believe me, let's see, what is this, 2023? So next year is 2024. By the end of this year, campaign speeches will start. Okay? And if you don't think that pride is valued in our society, take some time to listen to some of the campaign speeches. I don't care who you listen to. Makes no difference. One side of the aisle or the other or the aisle itself. Doesn't matter. You're going to hear a lot of people speak that have what I call eye trouble. And I don't mean EYE trouble. I mean me trouble. And they will tell you all of their accomplishments. They will tell you everything they've done. In fact, they will even claim things they haven't done to get you to vote for them. They will deceive. They will oppress. They will do anything they can to get you to think more highly of them than you ought to think, so that they can be elected to some office because that's the job that they want. And so they will use that word I over and over again. And people will listen to those speeches, and the pundits will go on, you know, the talking heads will go on the television and on the other media outlets, and they will say what a wonderful speech they gave. You know, they really needed to show up for this speech, and they really did. And so on and so forth. And not one will stand up and say, you know, that sounded a lot like pride and conceit to me. Right? This is the cursedness of our society. We do not value humility. We think it weak. But humility, beloved, is strength. It's what's truly strong. So notice what the Lord says about humility here. And let's spin down this road for a little while together. He will say, with the lowly is wisdom. Now we know this naturally, don't we? Naturally we know this. What do I mean when I say that? Well, the first thing is humility reeks of wisdom. When we speak to one who is truly humble, have you ever spoken to one that is truly humble? I know, they're rare, aren't they? Yet when you have a conversation with someone who, at least for that period of time, during that conversation, exhibited a palpable humility, do not you leave that conversation and say, I was in the presence of wisdom today. We know this. We can sense it naturally is what I'm endeavoring to say. And we know, don't we, when we hear those folks come on the TV with eye trouble or in private conversation, we leave that conversation with a headache, right? I this and I that. And it just comes off as so much folly, doesn't it? And self-advertisement and self-aggrandizement and putting one's self out there over and again. So we must refuse then the siren songs of this world, speaking to our baser nature, remembering our pride and self-seeking ways, and instead seek out those who are humble, who will tell us not what we want to hear, but who themselves have submitted to the Lord and His word and are under His influences to speak the truth in love to others, their fellow members in Christ. They will love us enough to risk the difficulties of telling us hard things. A proud man won't tell you something hard. He's looking for your approval. He doesn't want to tell you something hard. We look for those folks whose speech is peppered with scripture, who have given up, or maybe shall I say seasoned. I don't know, we can say salt or pepper, I suppose, in that. Right? Peppered with scripture, who have given up their own reasonings to Christ and instead sought the wisdom at His mouth. 2 Corinthians 10:1-6. Casting down those reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We want to seek out that kind of speech. We want to sit at the feet of Christ, read His word, meditate upon it, seek illumination from that divine spirit. This is the path to wisdom. There is a wisdom of this world, beloved. It is packaged in pride. It is built of bluster. It is edged with ego. It is full of fluff, short on substance, whose primary purpose is self-promotion. There's a locution for you. Truly, this is folly and not wisdom. It passes for wisdom with the world, but with God, this is foolishness. This self-promotion, this seeking ourselves. We thank the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, that He, what, sought not Himself. Right? In listening to others, not just in listening to the Lord, this is a manifestation of humility, but in listening to others as well, in being approachable. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, was a master at approachability. There were people that feared Him, that drew near to Him. We think of the woman at the well of Jacob. We think of the Syrophoenician woman of Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. And we'll look at that passage a little bit more closely in a few moments. We think of the blind and the leper. They all came to Christ, and he received them all. He heard them. He had compassion upon those who were seeking his help truly. And he heard them. He received them. And beloved, if he thus heard so many that were beneath him, if he condescended to such as were the castouts of this world, how ought we to exhibit that same kind of approachability as our Lord Jesus did? Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. You remember what Romans 12 is about. The thesis statement of that chapter is what it means to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and that's your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God, and perfect will of God. And then Paul will go on to talk about how we ought to live with one another in the body, having given ourselves to God as living sacrifices. This is a statement of humility, right? It is a statement of humility to consider ourselves living sacrifices. A sacrifice does not seek its own aggrandizement. It is given up for another. And so, being a living sacrifice, according to what is spoken of here in Romans 12, is a part of that humility that we owe not only to the Lord as sacrificing ourselves to him, but also to one another, sacrificing on behalf of one another or for one another. And so when we skip down to verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. You see what Paul is asking for there, or rather commanding. He's commanding a requisite humility, the kind of humility which will say to anyone, you are my brother, you are my companion, and who will not refuse anyone based on their condition or station. And so it is to be eminently approachable. And notice that this passage is parallel to Philippians chapter 2. Paul is talking about, have this mind in you, which also was in Christ. Notice what he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And so there's a parallelism there which relates to Christ and his approachability in that he took on him the form of a servant. So in listening to others then, not only in listening to the Lord, point number one, listening to one another and being approachable, that is point number two. These are marks of humility. If we will condescend to hear one another, if we will be concerned with what other folks are speaking to us and the concerns and cares and worries and things that they have, that they have brought to us to hear, if we will have an open ear to them, if our hearts will be opened to them, this speaks of humility. And if we find during their speech that we're thinking of what we're going to say as soon as they're done, that speaks of pride. It's not hearing. So then, the next sign of humility is thankfulness and contentment. Thankfulness and contentment. Humble people are thankful people. Contented people are thankful and humble people. These three things, contentment and thankfulness and humility, go together. And beloved, we are driving ourselves in this society to a place of discontent. And we do it in all sorts of subtle ways, right? We become judges of one another, judges over these kinds of things. Everybody's asked now, You know, you can't buy anything anywhere now without someone asking you to become a judge, to rate something. Will you rate this? Delete. When that comes, delete. No, I won't rate it. No, it's not my office. It's not my place. I pays my money and I takes my chances and I got what I got, right? You made a purchase. You received it. What's to say? That was the expectation. Well, no, that wasn't the expectation. The expectation was, did it come fast enough? Did it come high enough? Did it come low enough? Did it meet all of your whims? Did we cater to you in every particular way that you need to be catered to so you will come back to us again and again and again and again? Right? And so they're driving us into being judges. You know, there's a really interesting thing said in the scripture about that we'll get to in a moment, but James will tell us that if we become judges of the law, we're no longer doers of the law. We're judges. In other words, the Bible doesn't drive us into becoming judges because that's not humble. The scripture is always driving us into becoming not judges, but under the law, self-examining, judges of ourselves, not of every particular shopping node we've clicked on. And this is just one way that these things take place. It breeds a lack of contentment. It's hard. Sometimes you want to go, I'm going to go to this restaurant let's look at the reviews. It's breathtaking to hear what some people say about this restaurant or that store and their experience. They take that one-time experience that may have been a bad experience. And there's no forgiveness. There's no expectation. There's no humility in it. I wasn't treated like I deserved. I don't think you want what you deserve. I don't think you want that. We must bring ourselves back to a biblical reality in these things. So murmuring, complaining, judgmentalism, these are the signs of pride, and contentment and thankfulness, these are the signs of humility. Very important stuff to remember. It's the opposite of what we've heard above. Instead of pressing what we believe we deserve, the humble is ready to have the crumbs, even if others have more. Let's now turn to Matthew chapter 15 and look at the woman of Syrophoenicia. Matthew chapter 15 is the passage. Verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. It seems to me from this narrative, the way Matthew presents it, is that Jesus went into Tyre and Sidon and retreated from Tyre and Sidon in a very short compass of time, it seems to me, only to meet with this woman. She was on his divine radar, in other words. And so here is a woman. She is from Syrophoenicia. In the ancient world, the Phoenicians were those coastal folks that lived at the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea at its eastern edge, where it turns up and then goes toward Turkey, right? So it comes up right there. It's right around that corner there where that bend is that the Phoenicians lived. Syria is a little bit farther this way. It's to the east of there. And so she is from unbelieving lands. She's outside of Israel. It doesn't say that she is Syrophoenician in this passage. It says it in the other gospel accounts. Here it is, she is called a woman of Canaan. She's a Canaanite. And of course, then she comes to Christ and she's seeking to meet with him, and he doesn't answer her a word. This seems not very approachable, but I think the Lord is drawing out her humility at this point. I think that there is something extraordinary going on here, that we don't take this as a method from Christ, right? We don't want to use this as, you know, someone comes to you and you say, woof, woof, you know, you dog, right? We don't want to call people that, but our Lord knew what was going on here. I believe he was driven by the Spirit up there for this very purpose. It seems like he was only there for his encounter with her. Okay? And so he says to her, first he says nothing to her. And finally the disciples say, you know, send her away. She's crying after us. And he said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But then she does something. She comes and worships him. She comes and falls down at his feet, in other words. She shows her humility, first of all, in her deed. But then she shows it in her word, because she says, Lord, have mercy upon me. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And he said, it is not meet to take the children's bread, that is, of the children of Israel, and give it to dogs, that is, those outside Israel. And of course, her answer is always remembered, classic, and very encouraging to us, but not just encouraging, but of great exemplary character. She says, yea, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Beloved, I want to ask you this question very directly, and I want you to take it with you and meditate on it. Are you satisfied with crumbs? Are you satisfied with crumbs? This woman was. What does it speak to? It speaks to her humility. This is an important question we need to ask ourselves. In our day, we're told never, ever to be satisfied with crumbs. We're seeking that top rating from you, client. We want everything, right? We want to give you everything, not crumbs. I dare say that some of those restaurant reviews that I've read, if they had gotten crumbs, what they would have sounded like. Yet this woman pleased with crumbs. And of course, her daughter was healed that very hour. And so her humility then rendered any morsel from Christ as better than anything she could receive anywhere else. This is important to remember when we think about thankfulness. Thankfulness is a sign of humility. If we are not thankful, it is because we believe we deserve things, that people are only doing their duty to us. And we have forgotten the words of Jeremiah, who in chapter 3, verse 39 will say, wherefore doth a living man complain, being punished for his sins? If the wages of sin is death, and you're still alive and have breath, why are you using that breath to complain about being punished when you have not yet been punished to the full extent that the penalty requires? We need, don't we, a hearty dose and frequent reminders of what we truly deserve. That we would be thankful for every breath we suck in. Those memes go by all the time, don't they? That say things like, from Watson, every time you breathe in mercy. We like those. Those are good. But we don't want to see them so often that they cease to have their impact upon our thoughts. Every time we breathe in, we do breathe in mercy. Every breath is a mercy from God. For what we deserve is to have that breath choked out of our throats. So when we give thanks then, we recognize that someone has done something for us in many instances that we could not do for ourselves. Sometimes it's something that we wouldn't have taken time to do for ourselves. Sometimes it's even something we would have done for ourselves, but they beat us to it. And they relieved us of that service. And so we can be thankful even with regard to that circumstance. But I was musing on thankfulness, and I was induced to this musing, I think, from our reading in Mr. Newcomb this last week. And he speaks about, he is talking in that book, Letters to Young Men, or How to Be a Man, I guess it's called. How to Be a Man, Letters to Young Men, is Sprague, William Sprague, who was the student of Samuel Miller. He talks about thankfulness and children. And children, I'd like to get your attention for a few minutes and speak to you about some things. Because in this world, in this society, and even by some of your friends that you know, we all fall under substandard influences from time to time and are tempted in various ways. There are things that we forget about our parents. Mr. Newcomb will say, your parents, under God, gave you life. You're alive, right, kiddos? Well, at least we think you are. This isn't some strange dream, right? You're alive. Where did you get that life? Did you get that yourself? Did you conjure that up? Did you mix it up in a bowl? That would be like the evolutionist saying the universe created itself before it existed. You gave yourself life before you existed? No, you didn't. No, your parents in this world gave you life. What else have they given you, children? Just think for a moment with me. What else have they given you? Well, I'll tell you this, maybe you don't know this, but they've given you a lot of their sleep. They've given you a lot of their labor. They've given you a lot of their mental cognizance, mental attention. They think about you when you're not thinking about them. They wonder about you, whether or not you're going to grow up tall, strong, and godly. They wonder about you if you're plagued by sins and temptations, and you haven't talked to them about it, that they might be of some spiritual help to you. They wonder whether or not you're getting it during family worship. They want to make sure you have clean clothes and a place to lay down at night that is safe, that you have food that is set before you that is healthy and good for you. And they even want you to enjoy that occasional treat, as long as it's still good for you. They spend all kinds of time, energy, and effort, and deprive themselves in many, many ways on your behalf. Let me ask you, children, are you thankful? Or do you deserve those things? Do you think you deserve them? Or let me ask you maybe another question. This one may be a little bit more pertinent. Do you treat your parents as if they owed you these things? Or do you treat them with thankfulness? And then the third question that I wanted to ask was, do you thank God for your parents? If we don't, if we're not doing these things, if this is not our habit, do you see what this speaks of, right? It speaks of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It speaks of pride. But if we are thankful and if we have that expression and that affection toward our parents, this is a good sign of a godly humility that is present and growing in us. And if you take that humility, children, with you into your adulthood, Solomon promises here, you will be wise. That's what he says. Well, when you put it like that, these are really important things then, this pride and humility that comes up almost as a verse sandwiched in between some other bigger topics here in Proverbs 11, 1 through 4. How do you conduct yourself toward your parents? Are you argumentative toward them? That's pride, children. Do you sweetly comply, even though you may find it disagreeable to you? Do you sweetly and obediently and cheerfully go about what you've been told? This is humility. And this is that humility that Solomon says will lead to wisdom. So these are important things to remember, not just for children, but for us all. And as we have said before from this pulpit, if we have these kinds of attitudes, children, toward our parents, then as you grow, what you will learn to do is you will roll those things over onto your Lord. And as you learned as a child to be thankful for things that other children are complaining about in their families, you will learn instead to thank the Lord for every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. With the lowly is wisdom, Solomon tells us here. I know we have it backwards in our society. We think that the discerning person is the critic. He's the one that's really wise. He can tell the difference, right? He can sense, or if we could use the old fairy tale, she can sense the pee at the bottom of the mattresses. That's how discerning she is. And we think that great wisdom, actually, God calls that folly. It's the one who can lay down thankfully in any condition that is the humble. For we don't deserve sleep. God gives that to the ones he loves. He gives his beloved sleep. It's a gift, and we should be thankful for it. And if God deprives us of sleep, if he takes away our sleep, what we must, and I say must remember in humility, is that God, in his saving love toward us, has a reason for depriving us even of those things that we would otherwise think we need. We know the great example of this, don't we? We remember King Saul. King Saul was a man who had a really good start. We've preached on that before. You remember, he was humble at his beginning. He did not put himself out there. He did not aggrandize himself. He went back to work. As soon as he was coronated, he went back to work plowing his father's field. And then they came, and you know, here come the enemies. The I don't remember who it was now. I'm talking off the top of my head. But he goes out, he gathers up a force, and they throw off the enemy. Remember, and those sons of Belial said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And then the other supporters of Saul said, now where are those guys that said that they didn't want Saul to reign over us? Let them be brought forth and slain. They're disloyal. And Saul said, absolutely not. It's not my name we're after here. Remember all of that? A good start. But then something happened. Something happened in that Saul became willful, and he began to think that really his mission in this world was to be king instead of to be godly. And so when Samuel told him that because he had flown upon the sacrifice and offered it himself and had not killed the Amalekites as he was told, but saved the best so they could sacrifice and have a big peace offering and feast themselves, right? What did Samuel say? The kingdom is rent from your hand. And Saul, throughout the rest of his life, we see him clutching carnally to power rather than giving up. Clutching carnally to power. What should Saul have heard, beloved? What he should have heard was, Saul, the path to your eternal salvation cannot go through the monarchy. If I take the kingdom from you, Saul, it is to save your soul. But instead, he said, I can't picture a Saul that's not king. And so he died a weak and pathetic man, groveling on the floor for his life at the doorstep of the Witch of Endor, and then fell on his own sword in Mount Gilboa because he would not give up what God said was detrimental to him. Beloved, if God takes something from you, do not rise up in pride against him. Humbly understand what he gives as good for your salvation. The Lord has a course, David tells us in Psalm 139, that was laid out for you before you were born. And guess where that course ends, beloved? In glory. In glory. Why then would we pridefully rise up against God and murmur and complain at his providence when every stroke of his providence is given to his people to bring them to that final estate? Every stroke. No, with the lowly is wisdom. And it is exhibited with thankfulness and a lack of murmuring and complaint. If you think through human history, think with me, muse with me for a moment, and think through human history, who lost the most providentially from God? Who do you think? I think Adam. You know, outside the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, let's set that aside as a special case for a moment, and let's think about Adam for a moment. What did Adam lose when he sinned against God? And God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." What did he lose? Well, he pretty much lost it all. I put the race into your hand and you let him slip through your fingers. Right? He lost paradise. He lost companionship. Right? He and his wife were now alienated one against another. They began accusing. He lost the pleasant earth to rise up to meet him in his labors. Rather, thorns and thistles instead. He was alienated from God. He was ashamed. He hid in the bushes. He tried to cover himself with the animal skins of self-righteousness, the fig leaves of self-righteousness, and so on. What did he lose? He lost almost everything. I'm with Samuel Rutherford in this. Yes, Adam lost law life in order that he might gain glory life. God took everything away from Adam in that day so that he might give him something better for eternity. Have you ever thought of it that way? Remember what Adam lost. Adam has lost, beloved, I dare say, more than you ever have. What did Job lose? The loyalty of his wife, the lives of his children, all of his possessions, lands, cattle, and so on. James will tell us, won't he? You've heard of the patience of Job. And while Job had some struggles along the way that we have identified in our readings, still, what does Job say at the end of his life? Before, I had heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I spoke that which I knew not. I replied back against God. I was caught in my pride. But now, mine eye seeth. Beloved, can you come this far in your faith such that there is nothing that God can take from you except that you have confidence that he takes it from you with regard to where he will take you to eternity? Can you do that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And when we murmur and when we complain, we believe in some sense, at some level, that there's a better way of salvation than what God has designed for us. But instead, humble and wise people are thankful. There's a thankfulness there. And so we give up all of that insistence upon what we think we ought to have. Instead, we give up to God. So we have spoken to children on that thankfulness and how we want to grow into adulthood with that kind of humility and thankfulness and wisdom. So what is this murmuring and complaining and a critical mindset? Paul and James both will talk about these things. We've mentioned this. Now let's look at the passages. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Well, there's a lot going on there, but for our purposes here this afternoon, let's just pull out a couple of very interesting points. We talked about what it means to be critical or judgmental, that we begin to judge others rather than ourselves. Now, Paul talks about that here in this passage, and this was a penchant of the Jews to look down upon Gentiles with that sort of judgmental attitude. Look, they don't eat right, they don't dress right, they don't plow right, they don't do all of these things like we do, like we have been commanded by God to do. And yet, notice what Paul says here, that it is impossible for a human being to ride over the top of another human being in that way with that kind of attitude of, let me be your judge, without excusing himself of things that he doesn't even see. What do we do when we become those kinds of judges? We focus on things, beloved, and this is a sign of pride. We focus on things that others have trouble with and we don't believe we ourselves have trouble with. And in focusing on those few pigeonholed things where we think we are existing in a circumstance of success, we ignore the elephant that is in the room with us. And so, Paul will talk to these Jews and he will tell them, you have looked upon your Gentile counterparts, and remember he's talking to the Roman church, so these things are going on in the church. You've looked upon your Gentile counterparts with disdain because they're not acquainted with the law as you think they ought to be, and so you judge them, and when you judge them, you are haughty and you're not seeing your own sins instead. And notice what Paul will say here. The goodness of God, beloved, does not leave you to this greater scrutiny in judgment. The goodness of God, Paul says, leads you to repentance instead. You see, it's just the opposite end of the scale. They thought, here we are Jews, we've been raised all these years. We have all of this history in knowing and loving the law of God and keeping the law of God, and especially in first century Second Temple Judaism, you know, we are acceptable to God through what we do. And these Gentiles, they're coming into the church and they're messing everything up. And they begin judging them. Notice what Paul does not say, that the goodness of God leads you to that greater discernment in the law to become a better judge. That's not the goodness of God, beloved. The goodness of God leads you to repentance, humility, recognizing your own sin, taking all that knowledge that you claim to have on the law of God and turning that inward rather than outward. This is what true humility is. And the other side of it, it is a horrible judgmentalism and speaks of pride. James will speak to the same thing in James chapter 4. On the heels of this statement in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. What does James say in verse 11? Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. James makes it really explicit, doesn't he? Paul will say it in a more veiled form. He'll say the goodness of God doesn't bring you to judgment. The goodness of God brings you to repentance. James will say, if you're humble, you'll stop speaking evil of one another and stop judging one another. Because if you judge one another, you're not a doer of the law anymore. You're a judge. There's a reason, isn't there, why we don't let judges judge in their own case. If a judge is accused of a crime, he doesn't walk into the courtroom, sit down at the bench, and ask the prosecutor to go ahead. He must recuse himself because he will not be a good judge if he's a judge of the law in that sense. This is the same principle that James brings up here. Once we become one another's judges, we place ourselves ex lex, outside the law. James will say, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And so we see pride and humility contrasted here. And then he will speak even more on pride, those who judge the future. Go to now, ye that say, we're going to go into this city, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to make a profit. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, verse 14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. Oh, it's pride, isn't it? It is. So, beloved, as we bring ourselves to a close here, I wanted to speak with you about humility today. Humility is signaled. It's signaled by thankfulness. And it is accompanied with wisdom. Murmuring is a wicked sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 14, the Apostle Paul will speak about the ancient people, the Israelites, and he will say, remember those guys? Remember all that you read about them in the Pentateuch? Okay, don't do any of that. That's what he'll say. Don't do that. Don't follow their bad example. And one of the things that he says about them is that they murmured and were destroyed for it. And so we might say rightly that murmuring is a destroying sin, isn't it? It is replete with pride. It is completely in the absence of humility that we murmur and complain against God's providence. I'll take us back to Adam for a moment, and we'll close with Adam. When Adam fell, he lost so very much. Rutherford will say that when Adam heard God say to him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, what he ought to have heard God say, how he should have understood what God meant in that, is that in the day you eat of that tree, you will be liable to death, but you should also apply unto me for life. So I think that's good divinity. Because what we're doing there is we're interpreting the scripture from what God has revealed his intention was throughout that whole ordeal. It was not God's purpose, nor was it his plan, to have mankind live in innocence in paradise earth. We're told later on, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 2, that the purpose of God was to bring many sons to glory, including Adam. It would have been impossible for Adam to enter into glory in that estate. Impossible. Rather, God had another plan. He had a fall planned. He had that garden as a summer house to be demolished, that a glory house might be erected in its place. Beloved, let us be humble then under the providential strokes of God, and not like Saul, murmuring and clutching. Do you remember what Saul said to Samuel when the Lord actually did that extraordinary thing and had Samuel's spirit appear to him? Do you remember what Saul said to him? Nobody will hear me anymore. He was reduced to murmuring and complaining rather than the goodness of God leading him to repentance. Oh, beloved, let us not murmur against God. Let us humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He indeed shall lift us up. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and we might say that, although probably not far enough, we are laid in the dust, thinking on our own pride, our own mentality of what we deserve, what we are owed, what we ought to have. And Father, while with our lips we confess with Jeremiah that we ought not to complain, still, Lord, those murmurings and complaints find their way to our vocal cords and come out of our mouths or roll around in our thoughts. We do confess, Father, that while we know what is right in this, often we are found disappointed because we didn't get. Help us, Lord. Deliver us from that kind of pride in questioning Thy providence. Deliver us, Lord, from a mentality that says we deserve better. Help us, Lord, to be, as it were, content with crumbs. Grant to us that true humility which is always accompanied with wisdom. Make us wise through that humility, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.